First Corinthians is where we're starting today, or finishing up. Steve actually did a pretty good job last week, and I wanted to start where he left off, because if you're into the Bible, if you're reading along with me, I'm in chapter 13, but it really doesn't start in chapter 13. It starts the sentence before, where it says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." And that's actually in chapter 12. And that's what Steve was alluding to last week at the very end of his speech. Why did they botch this thing up? It should be in chapter 13. Well, it's because when did the chapters get placed in the Bible? That's when we're talking about. Somebody screwed up the placement here. It was back in 1205, if you want to go back in history. 1205, Bishop of Canterbury in England, he actually said, "This is all messed up. We got to change this thing." So he started doing what we call chapters. Verses came along a couple hundred years later, but the chapters were designed by Stephen Langton from the Archbishop of Canterbury, which then was Catholic, of course, because there was no Martin Luther around. So the Catholic bishop decided that's where it's going. So that's where it stays. Starts off with Paul speaking. He says, "If I speak in the tongues, men and angels, of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." So in Paul's mind, love is the key thing here. Starting with verse 1 there, our word love is much too general. Here are just some examples of what the English word love can mean. By the way, down at the bottom, you see there's 17 definitions for love in the English language. Here's just a few of the more common ones. A strong affection, meaning like a maternal love for a child. The second one is sexual desire or sexual embrace. Third one is a warm attachment, like, "Oh, I have a love of the sea." The fourth is the object of devotion, like baseball was his first love. Fifth one is to take pleasure in. She loves to play the violin. Sixth one, to thrive in. The rose loves sunlight. So our word love is, boy, if you were having to learn the English language, love would not be the easy word to learn. It's got so many connotations. The Greek language, unlike English, has four different words for love. You've got agobi, or some would say agape, but it's agobi, is used throughout the New Testament to express the deep and abiding affection of God and Christ for each other and for us. You can find that in John and 1 John both. Its use is confined almost entirely to religious texts. So agape is what we would think of when we're reading this. That's the kind of brotherly love. Now, agape conveys a deeper meaning than the word philos. Philos is used, you'll find it in Matthew and elsewhere in the Bible. It's having an affection for, but it's not quite the same. It's not as strong. And agape is very different from eros, which implies sexual love. And finally, there's storge. Storge is familial love. In other words, parents, children, that kind of love. We've got different kinds of love, even in Greek, but there's only four. So over the centuries, numerous Bible renditions have attempted to avoid the slightest hint of a sexual connotation when translating the word agape. One of our oldest Bible translations from Greek is the Vulgate. You've heard of that. That's the Latin version from 400 AD. This interpretation became the standard of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. In chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." So in that verse, we find love being replaced by the Latin word caritas, which means charity. Victor, you bring your Bible?
Yes.
Does yours say charity? King James Version?
Yes.
It does.
Let's see, that's in verse...
Verse 1.
Verse 1.
It doesn't say...
Yes, it has charity.
Okay, good.
What is the difference between, as far as the letters of the word, 1 and 2 there for agape seem to be the same, have the same letters?
You mean on my agape words, brotherly love, then agape?
Yes.
Deeper meaning like philos? Agape would be a strong, if I was saying, hey, you're my friend, Victor, that'd be a philos type thing. If I'm saying agape, it means that we are just like true brothers. I mean like blood brothers. I love you with my heart. I really want to be one with you. It's a stronger word.
Right, but those two words seem here to have exactly the same characters or letters.
Like having a, you talking about the Greek word?
Number 1, A-G-A-P-E,
right.
And number 2, A-G-A-P-E.
Oh, no, okay. The first one's the definition of what agape, agape means. The second one, I'm just using the word agape, conveying a deeper meaning than the word philos. I'm saying that agape is a deeper meaning than philos.
Okay.
So, word number 1 is a deeper meaning than philos. Philos is sometimes used, like in Matthew, that more like a companionship type love. Don't think that the very first word is what I'm using here. It's just saying that word, agape, is stronger than philos.
Okay.
That was it.
So one is like good friend, and the other's like brother, relative, family.
Like one of my own soul.
Yeah.
Yeah, agape, right. Where was I? About that word, like in Victor's Bible, he's using King James. Now, I'm not sure about the New King James. You got New King James or King James?
I have the King James.
King James, okay, 1611.
Yeah, so it has charity.
And charity. And you'll look down at the bottom of your sheet. It says in 1611, when King James was written, it meant the highest form of selfless love. However, some older English versions do use the word love, notably the Tyndale and Geneva Bibles. You can see a Geneva Bible there on the right from 1500s. Today, the King James Version still uses the word charity, but it's found only here in 1 Corinthians. So if agape is used elsewhere, it's going to be love elsewhere in the King James Version. Just right here, it turns out to be charity. Starting in verse 2, let's reread that. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but not love, I am nothing.
King James has charity there. Also.
Yeah, it has charity. In fact, it's got one more spot. If I give all the possessed to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not charity or love, I gain nothing. There was a big deal here about... Well, we'll get into it in just a minute. Verse 3 has been revised so many times throughout. Did you find what you need there, Anne?
I did, thank you.
Okay.
Sorry about being late.
That's okay. We'll make it up after class, okay? Verse 3 is received many times, revised many times throughout the centuries. So the question would be, if you're reading it in Greek, is it to burn, like I read here, or is it to boast, like some, does anybody's version show boast? Which version do you got? Do you know? Do you know which version of the Bible you
have? Oh, this is NIV. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. Well, it should say burn. It says boast.
It says boast.
Whew. Okay.
I know.
Well, you can see
wrong.
There's not a whole lot of difference there between the two. Kathisome or kachisome. Not a whole lot of difference in the Greek. One means to burn. One means to boast. Some people did not like that idea of burning. It's pretty drastic, but if you take it in context, to burn is probably what it should be. And then who's got verse 4 through 7?
I do. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres.
Good. Thank you for saying perseveres, because I always see that and I'm thinking preserves. I don't know why. Like jams, preserves. Perseveres, always perseveres. Paul tells us what love is and isn't. In a nutshell, love always perseveres. It always comes through. This means that some of the things that the Corinthians deemed as, quote, religious, were not going to be preserved. Prophecies, speaking in tongues, and even certain knowledge would pass away. We see that in verse 8 through 10. Now, some modern commentators think Paul meant that these three gifts, which he said here, would halt when the original apostles died. And it's getting closer and closer as we get toward 100 AD, they were dying. However, in verse 10, Paul seems to be speaking in a conditional sense. Whenever the end should come, whenever, it's conditional, which implies that Paul did not know when the second coming really would come. The importance of his message is that faith, hope, and love should continue. And then we've got a very well-known verse coming up here, starting with chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So Paul's comparing child's viewpoint with that of an adult, which is an apt comparison. We all remember how we were kids and we thought certain things, and as we got older, oh, surprise, I'm not going to tell anybody I thought that. My gosh, that's stupid. This is the way it really is. So things change in our mentality as we get older, don't they? So he's using an apt comparison, how we view things today as a child versus how we actually know them when in heaven. Prophecy over tongues starts with chapter 14. Three times in the book of Acts, we hear about the fruits of speaking in tongues. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. In all three instances, the Lord allowed both the speaker and his audience, both of them, to clearly understand the message. The Greek word used in Acts is glossias. Glossias shows that speaking in tongues wasn't gibberish. It was simply spoken in dialects or foreign languages, which normally would not be understood by the listeners. Right now I'm reading, Steve's great at this. He could ad-lib 10 hours of sermons, but I'm not. But I have a little story, and I'm reading Wuthering Heights. How many have read Wuthering Heights in high school, probably? If I did, I hated it, and I skipped to the cliff notes, I'm sure, because it's old language. It's 1820s or so is what you're talking about. It's really old stuff. And there's one guy in there, he's the butler, and he's been at this Wuthering Heights for 60 years. He is Celtic, and he doesn't speak English like we speak English. And so they have the written part of his words. They are like they would have sounded by someone speaking these words in Celtic dialect. They're English, but they're not quite English. And I have to skip over poor Joseph's dialogues because I cannot read them. I had a friend, an older friend, when I was a little kid, and she taught us, because she came from Scotland, and so she had this lilt to her voice, and she taught us, "Tis a bra minlik derik derik," which means, "It's a bright moonlight night tonight, Mrs. Wright." And there's a song that goes with that too, but that's how hard it is sometimes to understand. We're talking dialects. When we say dialects or foreign languages, it doesn't mean they're not speaking the same language. It means that it's hard to understand some people, because upper, lower versions of Greek and so forth and Latin were different words, different meanings. Paul is not criticizing this. His usage of the singular form glossa, meaning tongue, in this passage, however, may refer to ecstatic utterance which no one understood. We hear about Pentecostals oftentimes using this kind of thing. Since the members of the congregation are supposed to build each other up spiritually, no one should speak unless the hearers can understand what is being said. If no one can interpret what the speaker is talking about, then he's talking only to God. In chapter 14, verse 12 through and then 18, 19, Paul places prophecy much higher in importance than speaking in tongues. And in verse 22, who has that? 14:22.
I do. 14:22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you.
Boy, I wish I could do that. That look. You okay? You gonna make it?
It's all right.
Okay.
Feels fine.
Good bass voice there. So Paul's really summing it up here. He says, look, if nobody can understand what you're saying, you may be prophesying and doing all this great stuff, but you're not speaking to anybody but yourself and God. You need somebody that can interpret what you're saying when you have this this movement coming upon you where you want to prophesy and you want to have people understand it. You've got to have somebody there that can understand. Orderly worship. Boy, we could talk an hour on this one. Orderly worship. Paul gives a general concept as to how worship should be conducted, with emphasis on Christian instruction and edification. And keep in mind, when we're talking churches, we're usually talking home churches here. This isn't like they're coming here to this church. It's not a building. It's going to Bob's house, and at 7 o'clock on Saturday, which would be the Sabbath, we would go ahead and worship at Bob's house with 5 or 10 other worshipers. That would be church for most of us. General, and it should be orderly. Just because it's at Bob's house, you know, he's going to want to ply me with liquor and do all these weird things. I know you are, Bob. That's okay. Thanks anyway. Let's pick on Bob Day right here. I see that. But you know, we're not going to have a whole lot of disorder. We have to have it orderly. We have to have a structure to it, according to Paul. And one of the things that always creeps up is that one in verses 33 through 35, the end of 33. Who's got that one?
33 begins, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." And now I know why you gave me this one. "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church."
Pretty stiff words.
A little emphasis there.
Have any of you been to a church where that's been the ruling, like shush woman type thing? There still are a lot of churches like
Carol
this.
Carol won't let me go to places like that.
She won't. Good woman. Women were allowed to speak. I'm on page 3. Women were allowed to speak, but not to interpret those giving a sermon or prophecy. It was considered rude to even whisper to one another during a lecture. So if you didn't understand something, and that's the picture we're getting here, is that the women were not the educated people of the day. It was the man. And it's just the way the culture worked. The boys would go to school, the women were going to a school to a certain level, and from there on, they were expected to either have babies and or do housework. That was the women's role in life. It was not to be a leader of the household, and it was not to be a leader of religion. That's the man's job. So if a woman in church had a question, in which probably there were a lot of questions, because they weren't really taught this, they would lean over to their husbands usually and chit-chat. Or worship to a girlfriend, and that turned into something else besides the Bible stuff, and they started talking about shopping or kids or whatever. So Paul says, stop it. Women are allowed to speak, but only when it's appropriate. Paul was addressing relatively uneducated women who were disrupting the service with irrelevant questions. Rather than interrupting, they were to keep quiet in church, then ask their husbands when they returned home. Now, there's nothing mentioned here about what if you were a single woman? We don't know. It never mentions. Paul here is continuing his earlier emphasis. A church must maintain order, meaning that everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. His remain silent order was not a general injunction for all women to always be silent in church. Now, that was almost new to me when I read all of this from commentators, because the ones that I learned said that this little section here was probably not from Paul. It was probably an interpolation from second century, like 100 years later, where people were putting something in there that wasn't there originally. It can go either way. I would lean more toward what we just learned here than something from the second century, simply because, however, we know that 1 Corinthians was always already familiar to Pope Clement in Rome as early as the 90s. So the Pope in Rome had what we're reading here in the 90s, like 40 years after Paul. So it was already distributed by that time. And by that time, both 1 and 2 Corinthians would have been in circulation for some time. Any additions to this size to the text at such a late date would have been very, very unlikely. So you can't just go putting something in the Bible, you know. Any questions so far? Because that's usually a sticking point. You can see the nice picture on the right there. You're in a cave, probably a tomb, and you can see the cross is glowing there at the end. So that's your goal. The resurrection of Christ and the Christian. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, Paul gives a quick summary. Christ died for our sins, but was buried and was risen from the grave. He appeared to many, including Paul himself. But some in Corinth argued that there is no resurrection of the dead. Remember, these are Greeks. These are probably pagan Greeks. There's probably a few Jews, but it's going to be the same story. How can anybody rise from the dead? Now we'll see the lawyer side of Paul's past coming forward. Remember, Paul was an attorney. He was a lawyer. He was used to arguing back and forth. Somebody's got 15, 12 through 19.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Most to be pitied, because some of these people don't believe. They think their only thing around is this life. And as you get older, you're saying, this is it. This is all there is. And no, for those who believe, this is not all there is. This is the starting point. This is the lynching pad. This is the way it starts. So Paul's giving us examples in the minds of the Corinthians that would stick with them. In verse 20, just right after what was just read, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Then in verse 30 through 34, Who's got that?
I do. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Yeah. In other words, Paul's basically saying, I shouldn't have to tell you this, but here's what it is. He's almost embarrassed for the Corinthians having to say all this. Paul was writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Y'all got your map on the back page? Flip over to the back page. Let me hear your pages flipping. Good. And on the picture, you can see the map. You can see that little red dot there. My map wasn't big enough. That's where Ephesus is. So he's writing from Ephesus to the Corinthians, which is almost straight across from that. About 200, a little over 200 miles, which doesn't sound too big a deal to us, even though it's across the water. It's not that big a deal, but it is a big deal back then. It's a long ways. So he's writing to the folks from Ephesus to Corinth, where he was under great stress in Ephesus every day. When he mentions that he fights wild beasts here, he's probably speaking metaphorically because first off, Acts 19 does not even indicate this, and second, the fact that he is a Roman citizen would shield Paul from any such torture. Now in verse 33 that Linda just read, Paul cites Greek literature of his era to support his argument. It's a simple truism that Menander's comedy, Thys, says bad company corrupts good character. So this is something that would be very familiar to a learned audience, and it ties the common secular world of the Corinthians that to the holy. And then the bad company in Paul's mind were those who threatened the church by claiming there is no resurrection. And what about that little mini quote down in the middle that she read? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That comes from Isaiah. That's actually a quote from Isaiah 22. In verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Now the Corinthians are confused. So how are the dead raised? He uses a tool very much in line with Greek thought, logic. The Greeks loved logic. They couldn't get enough of it. He gives the simple illustration of a plant, like on the left here. When it dies and decays in the ground, it also gives birth to a seed. To a new and different body. Yet one that is related to the seed from which it sprung. Now, when I was reading that, I remembered I've got an old picture from my family heritage that speaks sort of like this. You know, the old has died. This is like great-great-great-grandpa, and on and on and on. So I'm a vague image of my great-great-great-grandpa. Here's the picture. It's colorized. It's 1860. These three guys on the back, they're all related. This is the matriarch and the patriarch, mom and dad, and they are first generation people coming from Germany, auf Deutschland. These are their sons. Which one of these sons is my great 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 grandfather?
The one on the right.
Far right,
green.
Far right. Yeah, it's the guy with the big ears and the dopey look on his face.
That would be right.
Yeah, it's the guy over here. Yeah, I wish it was these guys, but it's not. So that's 1860. So that's the same thought. You know, our seed gets planted. it grows and it germinates and it becomes something else. Let's keep going. Verse 40, how are we doing here? Good. Verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead? The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Paul develops a distinction between a natural and a spiritual one. Adam and all of his descendants existed in only natural bodies which perished, but those who now follow Christ are blessed with spiritual bodies when their natural physical body passes away. The former perishes and is dust. The latter is resurrected forever and is without sin, just as Christ was resurrected. But the natural body always comes before the resurrected one. You can see the footnote down at the bottom, number 6. This concept of natural to spiritual was not something new to Paul's theology. Remember, when is Paul writing this thing in 1 Corinthians, roughly? About 55, 56 AD, somewhere in that area. Well, it says right there, he's writing this to Corinthians about 56 AD. Several years earlier, he presented the same thoughts to the new Christians of Thessalonica. So he's thought about this and written about this before. Who's got verse 49?
I do. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
That's it. That's true. Paul concludes his argument for the resurrection in verse 50 through 58. Mortal bodies are perishable, therefore cannot inherit that which is imperishable. Makes sense. Not all Christians will be dead or asleep when Christ comes again. All Christians will receive changed bodies. We call that the rapture, which will happen in an instant. And for emphasis, Paul quotes from two well-respected prophets of old. He quotes Isaiah, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." And Hosea said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Does that sound a little off, that sting and victory thing? Usually it's the other way around. Depends on which Bible version you've got. This is the wording, the one I used here, the sting and victory, in that order, is from the King James, which followed the Hebrew translation of Hosea. Almost all other Bibles, including the NIV, place victory before sting, which is the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek version translation. If you have to go, I know choir's supposed to be going about 10:15, so if you have to go, that's okay, I understand. So Paul wraps it up in chapter 16. He says, we're going to have this collection. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I've got a collection started. I want you to donate to the collection. The Corinthians seem to already know about this request for donations. We don't know why the Jerusalem church was in such need, but Paul mentions that he is collecting it from other locations during his travels, such as Galatia. He gives a primer on tithing once a week on the first day, that is Sunday. Another footnote down here says Saturday was the Sabbath for Jews. This tradition continued for new Christians. So you would go to church on Saturday, basically. The first mention in the New Testament of worshiping on Sunday is found in Acts 20. And the other thing Paul mentions is travel. Paul plans to travel, leave Ephesus, go through Macedonia. You can see where Macedonia is, mostly Greece today. Macedonia up there. Many of his travel plans correlate with the events in Acts. So if you read Acts, you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see a correlation there. Timothy may also come to Corinth, and if so, welcome him. The young man Apollos seems to have been requested by the Corinthians, but he can't come yet. And then Paul gives, just like he does in most of his letters, he gives a greetings are given to the Corinthian Christians from Aquila, Priscilla, and others of faith. Paul concludes with a confirmation that he approves of this letter by attesting to its authenticity with a final tribute, in my own hand. The rest of the letter, and this is very common, the rest of the letter would have been dictated by Paul to a scribe. There you go. To a scribe. So, come, O Lord, is an expression in Aramaic. So he finishes off with an Aramaic expression. Well, we are done at 10:15. Any questions, thoughts? Thanks all for coming. Thanksgiving weekend. Woo. Appreciate that. Well, let's gather around. Oh, Lord, thank you again for bringing us together as believers in your word. Thank you for giving your word that it may strengthen us in the days to come. Be with those who cannot be here. Let them know that you are also with them. And may we be with you this coming week in our thoughts, words, and deeds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Still love you.